Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
This morning, I want to bring you a message entitled, Honoring God. And it comes from Psalm 50, and it's a message that centers around what worship is, the kind of worship that truly honors the God that we actually have gathered to worship. Psalm 50 is attributed to a man named Asaph. I've only met one person named Asaph in my life. It's not a common name these days. But Asaph was the man that King David appointed to be second in command of the worship team in the temple in Jerusalem. And so it was a very important role. He was the assistant to a guy named He-Man, which I think is the most awesome praise leader's name ever. He-Man, H-E-M-A-N. And together, they wrote the songs, they trained and led the musicians who would lead Israel to sing songs of worship to God. One of Asaph's gifts was songwriting. And I really think that's an important role in every generation. I'm reminded what an awesome responsibility is borne by the people who write our worship songs. Because most people, they forget the sermon within 2 seconds of taking a bite out of the Rice Krispie after service. And I don't mean to say that like in a derogatory way. I mean, like the word of God sometimes preached doesn't linger very long, but the song lyrics seem to burrow their way into our brains and we are driving or stuck in traffic and we're just singing them. So often it's the song lyrics and the worship and praise music of a generation that truly shapes the faith of people. And that's why I think it's incredibly important that each generation will see rise up songwriters who will be true to the Word of God, true to the Spirit of God, and write songs that help direct the heart of a generation to really see who God is and to worship Him properly. If you have a songwriting impulse or a gift, I pray that God will just grab your heart even this morning and say, that is not a private gift. It is a stewardship for a generation. And I love to see more songwriters stand up and write the kind of songs that the faith, the people of faith today need to be singing. Asaph is credited with at least 12 of the Psalms that we have in our Bibles. He likely wrote many, many other songs and poems beside that. And I think it's easy to forget that the Psalms, many of them, were used as worship songs, praise songs, just like the three that we sang this morning already. And I think the reason it's easy to forget that is that the lyrics of some of these Psalms do not sound at all remotely like the songs that we sing today. In fact, if we put these to music and try to get the church to sing them, everyone will be like, what is this? We don't say stuff like this at church. This particular psalm is a good example of that. It's a song that really paints a picture that isn't normally the kind of sentiment we express when we're gathered for worship, but it's meant to be a call of awakening to the gathered people of God so that as they continue worshiping, they understand properly what heart God is looking for in those who worship Him. And it's set up for us in the first 7 verses, but when we look at just verses 4 to 7, here's how God sets it up. He summons the heavens above and the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me this consecrated people who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim His righteousness, for He is a God of justice. Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. That's a really weird setting and subject matter for a worship song. But the scene is set of a courtroom kind of setting with a lawsuit happening where God has assembled all the people of Israel together in assembly, and He's saying to them, I have something to say about you and to you that it's very important you hear from me. And I say these things because I am a God of justice. When we hear the phrase God of justice today, It awakens an activism spirit in us, and we are very mindful of the injustices in our world around us, outside of us, and that's very important. But the idea of God being a God of justice has to also include the reality that His righteous judgments over us are important too. That He has things to say to us as His church that if we don't hear them, we will continue to assemble in gatherings called worship that do not in fact produce worship to God. In this particular psalm, the entire faith community of Israel is gathered. So everyone is there. And yet God, in his words, delivers two distinct charges, which is to say, He sees in that assembly one body, but two very distinct groups or categories of people. And right away, when we say that, we're a little bit tense because we're trying to figure out, am I one of these two groups? And if so, which one am I in? He gives one set of charges or warnings to a group that is what we might call, for lack of a better term, worshipers. People who are faithfully coming out and participating in worship, giving God the obligations and the offerings that are required by the law. And so they're doing the right things at the right times in the right way. And yet He says there's something still that you need to hear. And then He addresses a second group within the very, if this were not Israel, but it were the church today, we might say in this very church, there's a second group of people whom God then labels the wicked. That's weird to think that He's labeling a group called wicked among the assembly of faith. And so we're going to be careful to unpack what He really means when He says that. And really the baseline here is to say, what God is saying is, being physically together is not the same thing as being spiritually together. It's possible to spend decades together as one church, worshiping together, and find at the end of the day that we were actually two categories of people in the same building, going through the same service and the same program. And the difference that is made is what is happening inside of us, because no one really from the outside can see right away what's going on in there. From the outside, everyone sings, everyone stands at the right times, sits down at the right times, everyone tries to stay awake and listen. We don't know on the inside what's really happening, but God now stands to say, I have something to say to those who gather to worship me. Hear now my righteous judgment about what true worship really is. This entire psalm centers on the central question, what kind of worship honors God? I want to first direct attention to the charge to the worshipers. In verses 7 to 15, God says something to those who would normally consider themselves on the side of the angels, if you will. They're the ones who are doing the right things, right time, the right way. And they're doing them at the right frequency. And so God begins this charge by saying, look, I got no complaint against you concerning your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, because they're always before me. It's sort of I don't know if it's sarcastic, but he's kind of going, listen, my complaint is not with the quantity or the quality of your sacrifices and offerings. They're everywhere. The floor of the temple is wet with the blood of animal sacrifice. The air is thick with the smoke of those burnt offerings. The air is full of the sounds of those animals waiting to be sacrificed. Sacrifice and offering abound in the temple in Jerusalem. That is not the problem God has. And here's what he's saying. I see your gatherings and everything on the outside is going as I demanded. You're doing those things, and that is not where the complaint is located. At the very least, it's good that we do those things, the right things, at the right time, in the right way, at the right frequency. That's what God wants from us, but it's not all that God wants from us. And what he's saying here is it's not even the most important thing that God wants from us. It's not the quantity or the quality of the sacrifice, but But he's saying something is off in your heart in the way that you are delivering those sacrifices to me. And he points out two things in particular, two errors he wants to correct to make sure that we don't continue going through these motions with the wrong mindset and fail to honor the God that we're trying to honor. It's sort of like if you've ever made the mistake of saying to someone, "Ooh, I like this snack," and you were kind of trying to be polite, or maybe just that day you were in the mood for it, but they go, "Oh, you like that." And every time there's an occasion, they keep giving it to you. Boxes of it. And you're like, "Thank you for the thought, but I don't like it that much. It's really not what I'm after. I don't want that." Or maybe you pretended to like churros so you could have an excuse to sit down with your kid, and they decided you are a churro addict. It's sort of like that. We come to think God really likes us killing animals. God really likes to see us give up things that are costly and valuable to us. That's really what he wants, is to see demonstrations of surrender and sacrifice in a transactional way. And what God is saying is, you got it wrong. That's not really what I'm after. I'm glad you're doing it, but it's the thing underneath it that I long to see. And the first thing he's pointing out in verses 9 to 11 is this. Guys, I have no need of a bull from your stalls, or of goats from your pens. And if he could, I think he would have put air quotes around the word "your." Because the next words that he would say make it clear, whatever we thought was ours is actually not ours. And he's saying, I don't need bulls from your stalls or goats from your pens. Why? Because every animal of the forest already is mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills, I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the field are mine. There is not a thing that could be rendered unto God which doesn't already begin as his rightful possession. He is creator, God, Lord of everything. And the one who owns and has made everything does not need the transfer of objects from us to him. If that's what we believe is happening in our sacrifices, we've got something wrong. And he wants to make sure he understands. You have this earnest heart, but if you don't have the right understanding and motivation, the acts of worship will not actually honor me. And so he's offering not just a rebuke, but a correction. Their error is thinking that in this act, I'm taking something which is mine and I'm transferring it to you the way that it would be among all of us. If I give you a gift, that's exactly the way you should take it. It's mine, not yours, and I'm making it yours. It's an act of generosity and kindness. Because among equals, that's exactly how ownership works, right? That's why it can't go, "Well, I read that verse, and so, hey, I'm going to go to Charlie's house today and basically take his cat." It's Rachel's cat, I know. "I'm going to just take your cat for a month because I like that cat." And Rachel will be like, "Nuh-uh." But it says everything is whatever. It's nothing is yours. Well, among us, it is. Property ownership matters among equals. But when we're standing before God, it suddenly becomes meaningless to talk in the language of yours and mine. Because in the face of God, what we're acknowledging through our worship and our offerings is, it's all yours. It's been yours from the start. I can't give you back anything. I cannot engage in a transaction that somehow impoverishes me and enriches you, God. I can't do it. It's not possible. And so what he's saying is, when you make a sacrifice or a commitment, there's a beautiful gesture in that. Just make sure you get it right. It's not about saying, "God, this was mine, now it's yours." It's saying, "This is yours, and I'm acknowledging in this act that everything I have and everything I ever will have is not simply the product of my hard work and shrewd decisions. It is because you yourself have provided for me all that I have." And in this act of giving up, I'm not actually transferring something to you. I'm relinquishing and acknowledging a truth. This has all belonged to God. This kind of giving points to what real gratitude is. Real gratitude is not just a feeling of happiness for having something. It's an acknowledgement that I don't have unless someone else has given. It's to say thank you. There's a way to say thank you for a gift that is celebrating the gift itself. And there's a way of saying thank you that acknowledges you didn't have to do that. I can't believe you would think of me, go to this trouble, make a sacrifice for me. You're acknowledging my value in your life through this gift. And so there's two ways to say thank you, to express gratitude. And the kind of gratitude God is after from us is not thanks for all the good stuff, but thank you for being a God who gives all that I have needed. We may not sacrifice animals today, but we regularly give God offerings of our time and our talents and our treasure. And whenever we're in a position of doing that in response to a call, I want to implore us as a church never to think of it as I'm giving God something that belongs to me, but I'm acknowledging in this one act that it has all been the gift of God, and I'm worshiping Him in the way that I let it go. He then points to a second error that the Jews are making in their worship and sacrifices. In verses 12 to 13, this is like such straight talk. It's very interesting language for God to be using. This is not working, so if you guys could advance this, the next slide for me. Slides, verses 12 to 13. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. And besides, do I look like someone who eats the flesh of bulls and drinks the blood of goats? I'm embellishing God's words a little to make it sound real to us today, but that's the heart of it. And why is he saying something so silly? Because we may not think in these terms, but in ancient Sumeria, Mesopotamia, the surrounding religions of the neighbors around them, here's what they believed. Early religion often centered around this idea that the gods were elite and kind of lazy beings who had all the power, and they delighted in looking at human beings and saying, let's all sit around and take it easy. And that's why in Olympus, that's how the picture is of beautiful, awesome, great-looking people who lounge around in chairs and they just eat grapes or they drink ambrosia. And all the while, the human servants down below as an act of worship are bringing the best of their crops, the best of their food, and they're feeding the gods so that the gods don't have to go and find food for themselves. And so in every other religion, the picture was, we are the servants and the gods are being served and cared for by us. That's how all ancient people regarded this dynamic. And Jesus, of course, when he came, and God, when he begins to lead Israel, shows a very different picture of a God who is willing to serve his people. It's a radical idea. But they had borrowed a lot of these instincts from their neighbors. And so maybe some of them thought, when I'm doing this, I'm giving God something he needs. I'm doing him a favor. I'm saving him work. I'm somehow rescuing him from an unpleasant task. Maybe another way to say it is I'm doing God a solid here. And what God is saying in no uncertain terms is, I do not need that kind of service. Maybe these lame lesser gods, these so-called gods, need you to run around and be their Uber, their Uber Eats, their Grubhub, whatever. Maybe they need you to be their food delivery service. I don't need that. I don't eat. That's not why I'm asking you to cook these animals on the altar for me. That's an important distinction for us to make, because we may not be sacrificing animals, and we certainly don't have this idea that I'm supposed to feed God because he eats what I give. And yet, if you really think about it, there is a very subtle hint of that still carries over into our lives in the church. In that as I do this thing, which was a hard yes, and you know what I'm talking about, right? A hard yes. Will you rise and commit to this hard thing? And we say, you know what? I'm going to do it. And as we do it, sometimes the spirit in us is, God, you needed this. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to do you a solid. And I don't think that's an entirely wicked motive, but it's a very incomplete way of understanding what worship and sacrifice are about. Especially for us on the other side of the cross of Jesus, every act of sacrifice is not giving to God something that he needs, but returning to God an expression of acknowledgement for everything we needed, which he gave to us, primarily, most of all, in the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Jesus stands as God's central argument that if he does nothing else for you and me for the rest of our lives, he's already done more than enough. He owes us nothing in addition to what Jesus has done. And every sacrifice we will ever make, it's not intended to ingratiate ourselves with God or to press him to reciprocate that sacrifice back to us. It is to say, everything I most needed, I couldn't get for myself. And in Christ, you have given me forgiveness, freedom, a new beginning. I couldn't have gotten that for myself. And so every subsequent sacrifice in my life points to that sacrifice, and I give him what he is deserving of. So at the close of this section, Asaph ends with this final summary of what it means to honor God. In God's voice, he says, sacrifice, thank offerings to God. And he's not talking about the animals and the rituals. He's saying, make your sacrifice to live in true gratitude before God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. And in this way, you will honor me. I'm grateful we sang that song, Gratitude, because that is the way that we worship and honor God. I wish I had time to unpack what that true gratitude looks like, but I'm learning to not say everything in every sermon. So for another day. Asaph now, in the voice of God, points the light at another issue in worship. And he brings a charge to those who God now labels wicked. And he says, to the wicked, in verse 16, but to the wicked person, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? That's a chilling verse, and there are other verses in Scripture that remind us of this same idea. That going through the motions of worship does not legitimize that worship. Jesus said something very similar, kind of frightening. Many of you will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I didn't know you. The person he calls wicked is not someone outside the church, outside the temple. It is someone sitting in that assembly week after week. But something in the depths of their heart has made them not of a kind with the rest. Their body may be present in the assembly of worship, but their spirit is not with the God who is being worshiped. And God is saying it is not good or healthy or safe for you to continue propagating that illusion in your houses of worship any longer. It's important for people to know that our worshiping doesn't make us the house of worship. It's God being worshiped that makes us the house of worship. And God now, in his own voice, is expressing to us what kind of worship that is and what kind of people we are called to be. It's important that we don't fill in the blanks for how God's using the word wicked. That's not up to us to define. God is defining it himself in this context. And here's what he's calling the wicked who are in church. I'll just use church because we're past the Jerusalem temple worship. It's relevant even for us today. Here is the kind of person who God would now levy a verdict against as those wicked who sit in the assembly of worship. In verse 17, he says, you hate my instructions and cast my words behind you. And so one quality of the wicked is that they do not take the word of God seriously. And what I mean by seriously is they do not take God's word with the seriousness that God intends. They may have claims to take it seriously, but there's a way that God defines taking it seriously, which matters to him. What he's saying here is, here's the kind of person who, when God's word, they stumble upon something that says something they don't like, that corrects their behavior, something sacred to them, they conveniently say, okay, that's great, not for me. I love all of God's word except the icky parts. I love what God has to say except these inconvenient truths that if I took them seriously would radically change the way I choose to order my life. And I don't think there's a single one of us who fully agrees with everything God said or enjoys it. Can we just be honest about that? There are many inconvenient truths in Scripture that curb our behavior, that change the way we order our lives. And in order to live differently than that, we have to somehow mute. You know how you can just hit that button and the TV stops making sound? And that's the spirit that God is describing here, is that there are those in the assembly of worship who, when the word of God goes forth in a way that disciplines them, they mute it. And it says they cast it behind them. The image is very clear of casually taking something and go, no. The New Living Translation renders that phrase, they treat the word of God like trash. It's heavy. I just saw a viral Instagram video of this mega church where on Super Bowl Sunday, they did a place kicker and somebody punted the Bible into the audience. I just never tuning here. He's saying, you listen until you hear something you can't receive. And then suddenly it stops being the word of God. And it's just, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. And this simple choice, this posture, God says, is wicked in his eyes. We need to hear that today. I cannot stand in judgment over anyone else because I have no idea how you're hearing this. But you know how you're receiving it. If it is for you, would you receive it from God as his attempt to rescue your faith from something that will not let you honor him? A second mark of those he calls wicked is found in verse 18. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. The simple idea here is that this is a person who doesn't really take sin seriously. It's just another lifestyle, a choice. What do you expect? Anyone would do that in that situation. And it's a way of saying, I affirm in others what God says is not okay. I'm comfortable just letting people be, and I don't have any inner tension throwing in my lot with those people. And this is not painting a picture of being snobby and exclusionary and unwelcoming and ungracious. It is not a license to be condemning of other people. But compassion and kindness are not the same as complacency regarding sin. Every time we are loving and walking with someone who is still walking very outside of what God wants for us, there should be an inner tension inside of us that says, I hate that part about you because it's destroying you. It's separating you from God. I want that to be dealt with by the love and the grace and the power of God. I'm not going to just keep walking with you going, what are we going to do? That's just how you are. I can't do that if I'm in Christ. I cannot simply continue fellowshipping in total comfort. And this is not to just put all the focus on the sins of others, but here's really what I believe God is saying. We don't become comfortable with the sin in others until we've already learned to become comfortable with the sin in us. Amen? That's why when you see things like these large music festivals where someone tears down the chain link fence and they just go past the ticket booth and storm the thing, the first person who does it, everyone's like, that's against the rules. I'm not gonna. But then you see like 8,000 other people, and you're like, forget it. I'm just gonna do it. And we approve of it. We join in it because we don't want to be curbed by the same standard. So we say, I can only be really comfortable with your dirtiness if I've learned to be comfortable already with my own. And God here is simply saying, please, people of God, wake up. There is a distinction between sin and righteousness. You can't erase it and continue to build houses of worship. You can't. It's the central problem which God is addressing in us. Then he marks another quality of those he calls wicked in verse 19. They use their mouth for evil and harness their tongue to deceit. I won't say much about that, but this is a person who just doesn't take even their own words seriously. To them, words are just words. If I curse, if I lie, if I mislead, if I attack verbally, if I abuse, they're just words. What's the big deal? As kids might say, bro, it ain't that serious. Just because you say that doesn't mean that it's not that serious. Most people say, bro, it's not that serious about the very thing that is actually serious, but they want to dismiss it. It is serious. It is serious. Words have tremendous power, and they're addressed again and again in Scripture as some of the most powerful things that exist in the universe. Whole lives are imprisoned, destroyed by words and the heart behind them. And we will be held to account, Jesus said, for every word that exits our mouth, even the careless ones. Words are incredibly important. But the person who does not take God's word seriously does not take their own word seriously. Words are just words. It doesn't matter. It's not that serious. And God says, oh, you don't know. Your words have power and they have accountability. Every word you speak matters. You cannot use your mouth to speak the words of faith in church and then use them in heinous ways outside of church. Finally, and guys, I don't know if you're uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable right now, okay? Because this message has messed me up too. It's not the kind of sermon preachers enjoy preaching, okay? But it's needed. And I think God wants us to hear these things from him and not from me. I'm sitting down with you going, Lord, I got to shape up. Finally, in verse 20, he says, a final characteristic of those he calls wicked in the assembly of worship. You sit and testify against your brother and slander your own mother's son. That's really a way of saying the wicked don't take relationships seriously. They don't acknowledge the value of those people they are called to honor, and they don't acknowledge the obligations those relationships impose on them. Who are you to me? I can treat you how I want. And God says, not if you are together in the family of God. That's not just another person to you. That is your brother. That is your sister. That is your fellow human being. And you are obligated before God to treat them in light of that relationship you have with him. You can't be a person who worships God and not take your human relationships seriously. We can go on all day. I'm going to stop. And just move on to verse 21, where he says a very interesting thing. When you did these things, and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and set my accusations before you. And he's saying the reason the wicked within the church are comfortable continuing to live these compromised lives, one foot here and one foot there, is because God doesn't always come out and zap with lightning at every violation. He doesn't confront out loud all the time. And what God is saying is, because I did not speak up sooner, you assumed that my silence was either ambivalence or weakness, or I didn't care. But that's not the case. And this is important for us to hear. Just because the sky has not fallen doesn't mean the way we're living is okay before God. Just because terrible circumstances haven't befallen us doesn't mean we live in the favor of God. Sometimes the wicked have better lives than the righteous. Asaph wrote another famous psalm where that's the entire story. How come those who don't care about God have awesome lives and those of us who follow God have terrible lives? I don't get how it works. Don't mistake the absence of trouble as the validation of God, the affirmation of God over how you're living. It's not how the economy works in the kingdom of God. He's saying, sometimes I will simply be quiet. But God now says, I won't remain quiet forever. And he now, for the sake of his people, gathers them, breaks his silence, and he delivers his righteous judgment over his people. And he says, when I didn't zap you, the result was you stopped taking me seriously, just like you stopped taking my word seriously, or sin seriously, or your own word seriously, or other people seriously. You also stopped taking me seriously. And so this is God saying to his people, take me seriously again. Jesus had something similar to say in Matthew 15, and he's quoting Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before him. This has always been the heart of God. It's not a new story. It has always been what he's after. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Man, that's a scary statement. And what Jesus is saying, what Isaiah said, what Asaph said, what God has always been saying is that what he is after is not the acts and the words of worship. He has always been after us. Our total surrender, our total acknowledgement of him, our all, our very selves, that is the worship that honors God. Let me just close this way. If God would say this to the temple in Jerusalem who had not yet seen the Messiah, with how much more force will he say that to us today who live on the other side of the sacrifice of his son? Every Sunday we gather, sometimes in this building, sometimes in another. But every week we do this together, don't we? We gather in the name of Jesus to worship God with word and deed. And I want us to be a church that whenever we do that, we do it to honor God. To truly honor him with the very hearts, the motivations of our inner being. And that our worship will always be an acknowledgement to God of how we see him, who he truly is, what he is deserving of, and what he is worth. I believe worship like that will transform us. And if we're transformed that way, then a church like this will transform the world. I want to invite us just into a time of silent reflection. I don't believe Asaph wrote this song to beat up God's people, but to wake up God's people. The intended effect of this song was not guilt and shame and condemnation, but a zeal to return to the God who they are worshiping. And that's the call for us this morning. We're here together in body every week anyway. Let's make this the most powerful experience it can be. And if God in his flesh were sitting here with us at the front of the room, that he would feel the waves of honor and gratitude and devotion wash over him. Worship like that is the kind of worship that ultimately touches us the most deeply. So wherever you are in your spiritual journey, would you receive from God's word this morning a firm but loving wake-up call to examine again your own heart of worship and render to God the worship that he deserves? I want to give us just a moment to reflect on that. Audrey, it's okay if you play. I just want us to have a moment to respond to God in our own words before we have the closing song.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.